Well, good afternoon, brethren. We're going to have a discussion today, David and I, on the three great covenants, and hope that we can be a blessing to you through these words. And I know Brother David is going to advance the questions so that you'll be able to see what the subject is about as we're discussing it. And before we begin, though, when we talk about the three great covenants, keep in mind that Christendom in general only recognizes two, the Old and the New Covenant, with Moses as its mediator, and the New Covenant with Christ as its mediator. The beginning of understanding these great covenants was in 1880, rather, in the Watchtower, and later in Tabernacle Shadows of Better Sacrifices. And that, at the time, the thought was that these covenants were represented in garments of the high priest in the ephod of two parts with the shoulder clasp, jeweled breastplate. But we don't have a clear, at the time, distinction between those three covenants. Our understanding is much brighter now, and God has shown throughout the ages how the path of the just will shine more and more until the present day. And we believe that it is, and that's in Proverbs 4, verse 18. We're going to examine the three great covenants, which are the Abrahamic covenant, the law covenant, and the new covenant. But before we do that, we need to understand what a covenant really is. According to Vine's dictionary, it's a ratified, unalterable agreement that God has made, and he's made many covenants with men. The word comes from Brit, B apostrophe R-I-T, Strong's number 1285, and it means to fetter. Some covenants are conditional and some are unconditional. Scripture tells us that God is a covenant God. He won't deal with anyone if they're not in a covenant relationship with him. Jehovah has made many covenants with men. The first was with Adam, and simply put, obey and live, disobey and die. Then we have the rainbow covenant, the law covenant, the new covenant, and many others. And some are actually conditional, and some are unconditional. Advance this a little bit. Another way to put it is unilateral. Okay. So we're going to begin with the Abrahamic covenant because of its significance to the church class. I'm going to take this off. It's a nuisance. We might begin with the number one question. Why did God, David, if you could tell us, why did God choose Abraham to be the channel of intended blessings to mankind?
Well, I think it was because of Abraham's faith. And this was a remarkable choice for Abraham to be selected. Everything emanates from the promise that God made to Abraham. Now, you can go back farther. You can go back to the Garden of Eden when God said to Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. Well, that's good. And we knew, therefore, it would come through the woman, through Eve. But when you come down to, of course, you know it has to come through Noah, but the flood is the only one surviving with his three sons. But then you get down 400 years later, and now we have God appearing to Abraham and giving him a blessing that is so remarkable. It's thousands of years ahead of time, before Jesus ever appeared. You knew that it was, anybody that thought about it, thought about the Jewish Messiah later, knew it was going to come through this man somehow, Abraham. And even the Islamic people look back to Abraham as the source of what God's promises are going to be. everybody really seems to know that somehow the Middle East is going to be involved and it's going to be through Abraham. But not everybody knows that it's, you know, before that, it's the church. But it was because of his faith. And God, originally, we say that the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional, but originally it was proposed as a conditional proposition. If you leave your father's house and you go to a land where I will show you, then I'm going to make this covenant with you. And then in Genesis, the 12th chapter, when his father had died and Abraham was 75 years old and he came into the land of promise at Shechem, the Lord appeared to him and said, no more conditions, I will give you this land. And that's where we date the affirmation of God's covenant with Abraham. Now, more and more information came out, little by little, that it was going to be to bless all the families of the earth, that it was going to actually be in some stages, some parts. His seed would be as the stars of heaven, the sand of the seashore, and as dust of the earth. And I think all of those three have something to say about the seed of Abraham. That it would be a spiritual phase, we'll get into that more later, and that it would be an earthly phase, all the sand of the seashore. And I think that even the dust of the earth refers to some segment of mankind that's a little higher than the sand of the seashore. I think that's the natural seed of Abraham. And I think that's the Jewish people that will be the beginning of the earthly seed. And when you look to see how these expressions were given to the patriarchs, you'll see that to Abraham, the fullest expression was given, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then to Isaac, after Abraham passed, your seed will be as the stars. And to Jacob, when he was given the promise, your seed will be as the dust of the earth. So I think Isaac and Jacob represent the spiritual and the natural part. Anyway, there's more I could say, but the answer is because of his faith. And everywhere in the book of Romans, Paul emphasizes the faith of Abraham. And we don't know all the details of what Abraham did in Ur of the Canaan that made him seen by God to be this great man of faith. But God saw it in his heart, and he knew what it would be. And that was a remarkable choice, that this man, Abraham, would be selected. Sorry, I'm verbose.
No, I appreciate it. As a matter of fact, I heard you mention in one of your discourses about the dust of the earth, and I was going to ask you a little more about that, but you explained it very well. I think that Abraham did prove his faith by works of obedience. And it really shows that anyone that comes to God through faith will have a similar faith that's attested by works. Ephesians, the first chapter, talks about that. In verse 3 and 4, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. And then Paul talks about it, this in Romans 8, verse 29, where he says, while he was in prison, he says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So conform to the image of Christ is the key to understanding the thought here. It's the new creature, the new mind, the new will. I think the next question would be, why was God's promise to Abraham? Would that be the one?
Yeah.
I'd like to take that on in the beginning. The promise to Abraham was unconditional because God himself made an oath and a promise to Abraham. It was mentioned too briefly in one of our talks earlier. In Hebrews 6, verse 16 through 18, we read, for men indeed swear by the greater, and the note for confirmation is, for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So two beautiful things, they cannot be changed, God is saying. And when we look at Exodus, the 22nd chapter, verse 10 and 11, we have an example which shows the seriousness of a promise and taking an oath. And I quote, "Suppose a neighbor who was going to be away asked you to keep a donkey or an ox or a sheep or some other animal, and it dies or gets injured or is stolen while no one is looking. If you swear with me as your witness that you did not harm the animal, you do not have to replace it. Your word is enough." And that was taken from the contemporary English version. Now, in a courtroom, when you stand before a judge and you raise your hand and it says, "Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God?" And you say, "Yes." This is an example of how serious an oath is. If a person lies while they're under oath, they commit perjury, which means they may go to jail. So returning to God's promise, he didn't need anyone. However, when we consider a promise or a vow, we find there is a distinct difference from an oath. A vow is a personal promise. Well, many promises are broken, either intentionally or by necessity. So whereas an oath is a promise made before some institutional authority, oaths serve as an objective guarantee of what is promised. Swearing to tell the truth, one guarantees that what one says is true. This is one of the reasons people don't make a promise to pay a debt with a handshake. A handshake at one time was honorable. I remember many times you just said, "Okay, I agree," and that was it. It reminds me of the scripture in Psalm 118, because, you know, people break these promises all the time. So in Psalm 118:8, it says, "It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." David, anything further on that?
Nothing additional.
Okay, all right. Then, David, why did God swear by himself?
God swore uniquely because he wanted to make sure everybody knew, everybody to whom this promise would be repeated later, that it was absolutely confirmed. This is Hebrews 6:17. "God willing more abundantly to show to the heirs of promise," that would be all of you, "the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." Now, Brother Colletti talked about taking oaths, and among men, that's very sacred. An oath by God is, you can take that beyond to the bank. The bank wouldn't be as thorough as an oath by God is incontrovertible. There's nothing more positive than that. And we can rest assured that what God told Abraham was absolutely inviolate. It's going to happen. All the families of the earth will be blessed. And it set your seal to it. There's no doubt. I can't imagine how anybody or even God himself could affirm something more positively than that. Myself, I have a sworn. That's the absolute of guarantees.
So, yeah, I appreciate that. You know, in Psalm 50, verse 5, the scripture expresses the thought of a covenant of consecration, and it's not by a promise to sacrifice, but a self-sacrifice. And that's so interesting because Abraham had proven his faith when he offered Isaac. He proved himself. And we read about the high and lofty one, for thus says in Isaiah 57, verse 15, "Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. No one is like Jehovah. No one could ever be compared to him." And that's what makes him so unique and so far above everyone else. So as you said, there's no one else could that Jehovah swear by. There's no one higher. When you read in chapter 46 of Psalms, especially verse 46, it says, "Nations rage, kingdoms fall, but at the voice of God the earth melts." So this just enforces how unique Jehovah really is. I mean, the earth melts. God can do that. So I'd like to address, if you have anything.
One other point.
Sure, please.
Is this still on?
Yeah.
In Genesis 24, when he swore by an oath, that was, I think you even implied this, that was when Abraham actually offered his son. And then the angel intervened and says, okay, now I know, you would do it. And I think the meaning of that is that this is a picture of the sacrifice of Christ. And what really seals the Abrahamic covenant to bless all the families of the earth is when Jesus died on the cross. You can set your seal to it. Now the price has been paid, it's going to be done. So the fact that God took that occasion to swear by an oath, I think kind of is an implication by God that it's because of my son's faithfulness that this can come. And it's a sure thing. It wasn't an arbitrary time when God swore. It was right on that occasion.
His timing is impeccable. So we're going to address the question, who is the seed? I think Paul is very careful to accurately mention seed, not seeds. It's singular. It's not plural. So Abraham no doubt expected Isaac. Was going to be the seed, the son of promise, would be the seed, or the offspring, through whom the blessings would come. But when Isaac was grown, and nothing wonderful was accomplished through him, God confirmed to him, and subsequently to Jacob, his son, the same Abrahamic promise, assuring them that the seed was still future. And that's an important thing to remember. It implied that the promise meant a nation instead of an individual, a nation of Abraham's seed, Abraham's children. And the feature of the divine arrangement was made manifest at Jacob's death, when the blessing was passed on from him, and not only to one of his children, but to all of them collectively. There he pronounced them a nation of 12 tribes, indicating to them as a whole descended that this Abrahamic promise, that they, as the seed of Abraham, inherited one the promise, in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed, as was already mentioned. Now, to Abraham and his seed where the promise is made, he does not say, and to seeds. This is Genesis 3:16. As of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Now, our Lord is the seed, who is, yet God foretold of a larger spiritual seed, which includes his body, the church with the head. So, according to the Apostle Paul, we are the children of the Sarah covenant, and we are the bride of Isaac, and his joint heirs, of whom it is written, in Galatians 3:29, so if you belong to Christ, you are now part of Abraham's family, and you will be given what God has promised. Again, the CED. Yet the promise is to the faithful. And here's the thing we must remember in Romans 8:28. And we know God causes all things to work together for good. But here's the key. To those who love God. Those who love God, to those who are called and according to his purpose. The faithful don't chisel themselves. God is the one who does this. The works that we do are the result of the faith we demonstrate. Now, sometimes we'll have defeats, sometimes we'll have victories. Some tests will be our love for the brethren, our own family, our neighbors. But God is telling us to do our best, and we will do the rest. But we ought to do something. David?
Well, you quoted two scriptures from Galatians, and one says, Jesus is the seed. That's it. That's what Paul says emphatically. He saith, not the seeds as of many, but as thy seed. which is Christ. Now there it is. That's what Paul says. See, Jesus is the seed. But then he opens it up in the scripture. He said, if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed, because you're part of it. Well, now this leaves a question. Earlier we mentioned that the seed of Abraham would be in three parts, stars, sand, and dust. Well, now, if Jesus is the seed and then the church is part of Christ, how do you extend it to the other two? Well, I think the answer might be that the others are going to be blessed and then become part of Abraham's seed when they come into faith. Now, there's a scripture on this back in the scripture where Isaac gave Jesus in sacrifice. The same one we mentioned where God swore it by an oath. And then he says in verse 17 that in blessing I will bless thee, multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, as the sand of the sea. If the seed is going to be multiplied as the stars and as the sand, it's got to be, I think, more than just the church, ultimately. So now, in verse 18, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Now, if I understand correctly, and I don't read Hebrew, but really it says, shall bless themselves. Now, Brother Jim may shake his head yes or no here. I think I've heard him say that. I see his head shaking yes. I'm confirmed. And also, you find in the foreword to Volume 6, you find this expression also, that the nations over there shall bless themselves in the seed of Abraham. So by blessing themselves is they come in by faith, like Abraham had faith, and then coming into Christ, they are receiving the blessing. And in that sense, they're blessing themselves. But if they're blessing themselves as part of the seed of Abraham, then you see the seed is going to be bigger than Jesus and the church. But if the seed is Christ, anybody that comes into Christ then becomes part of that seed. Now, when Paul was living at the beginning of the gospel age, what is he thinking about? He's thinking about those that come into Christ now and are part of the Isaac class. And he says later in Galatians, the fourth chapter, but you brethren, as Isaac were, are children of the promise. You are Isaac. And I think that's the spiritual seed. But then I think Jacob, you know, pictures more the earthly seed. But it's fine, it's going to go to all the families of the earth. So if we ever talk about Israel today being prepared to be part of the earthly seed, I think we're right. They're not yet. Well, okay, in a sense, because, you know, all the people that came from Abraham are literally seed of Abraham. But they're not really spiritually part of the seed of Abraham spiritually until they come into Christ. But Zechariah 12:10 says, then shall they look unto him whom they pierced, mourn for him as one mourns for their only son. Even in the Joseph picture Jim talked about earlier today, you know, there was a time when Joseph and his brethren broke down in tears, and it says outside the Egyptians heard them crying. I think that's a little picture that mankind is going to see something going on in Israel. This great reformation. They don't know what it is. They don't know what's going on. They just hear the repentance. They see something going on. And then gradually, when Israel is coming to Christ, then as the earthly seed, they're going to start expanding the blessings to others. But the seed is Christ. If you come into Christ, then you're part of this.
Nicely said, Brother Dave. You know, I find it difficult to get through the story of Joseph. It's just so emotional to me.
I know that. I was sitting next to you.
It's so difficult, but thank you for that. Appreciate it. So, David, tell us, what is the grace covenant? What is that about?
Okay, now this is an interesting question. When I saw that, and I saw it was the same thing. Now, anybody correct me if I'm wrong. There is no scripture that says grace covenant. Am I right?
That's right.
Okay. Therefore, the grace covenant is whatever whoever says it is, it is. So, what do we usually mean by the grace covenant? Well, I looked in the volumes to see where that does appear in the volumes. And everywhere it appears in the volumes, as far as I can see, it refers to the Abrahamic covenant. So, normally when we speak, you hear brethren talk about the grace covenant, that's what they mean, the Abrahamic covenant. But scripturally, it's really not an expression in scripture. The word grace is, and the word covenant is, but the expression grace covenant, I don't think we coined that expression in the Bible pseudo movement. I don't think Brother Russell did. I think it's out there in Christendom. But the way it's always used, as far as I could see in our truth literature, it pertains to the Abrahamic covenant. I stand to be corrected if I miss something.
Okay. Well, I appreciate that. When we read some of the scriptures, in Hebrews and 2 Samuel and such, the terms, they become separate, and we're told be separate and holy, transformed, especially in Romans 12:1, to become a new creature, learning to become a sympathizing high priest. So to put it in our own terms, under the grace covenant, if we will use that term, that we can, we learn justice and how to love even our enemies. And I thought about that. I said, of course, what is the point of it? We'll get spots on the robes and what we sin, but they can be washed clean by going to the throne of grace and receive immortality. Oh, that is a great gift. That's all I could really offer on something like that, if it makes any sense. But our next question has to do with the law covenant. I'd like to start that off, if you would. A law covenant is really a schoolmaster, which was a mediator of the Israelites. In Galatians 3:24, we read, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. It had a mediator. Galatians 3:20 says, now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Deuteronomy 5:5 says, Moses was that mediator. Paul in Hebrews 10:1 shows, the law was only a shadow of realities which were future. It was a shadow of the new covenant. The Israelites had the first opportunity as kings and priests. Jehovah said that if they keep the agreement or the covenant with him, they will receive the promise, and they agreed to do it. But they couldn't keep the law perfectly, and God knew they couldn't keep it. It was designed to have both lessons as well as benefits. Brother David, anything?
I would say, just to condense what you said, the law was a schoolmaster to bring Israel to Christ. That was the point. That was as a schoolmaster. Now there are other points to the law, but we'll get to the next. But as a schoolmaster, I think to train them, to teach them Christ and the principles of godliness.
Yeah. Okay, David, I think the next point would be the law's three objects or objectives. Would you like to address?
Well, I can take this from different points of view.
Yeah.
So here's three, and I'm going to give you another three.
Okay.
It was a standard to show what God's principles and godliness was all about. Now, that happened to Israel. I mean, you had a standard for Israel that told you what was right and what was wrong. The Ten Commandments are remarkable. If those Ten Commandments had been to every heathen country in the world, they'd all be better off. I mean, those Ten Commandments really, they're like second nature. They're like fundamental to us. But we're so accustomed to them. But really, they're remarkable. And that changed Israel. And it changed the world where they, as it expands to them. So it was a standard. Secondly, it was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. And thirdly, it was a precursor. And it was a precursor or a type or an illustration of what the new covenant is going to be. And so I think those are three. Now, I said I could take them from different standpoints. Well, okay, the other thing is, if you look in Jeremiah 31, to fringe a little bit on the new covenant, it says it's going to do three things. It's going to teach you about Jehovah, so nobody has to say, do you know Jehovah? No, they'll all know him, from the least to the greatest. Number two, it's going to write the law of God inside the heart. So you no longer have to read the tablets of stone or the pages of the papyrus. You've got the principles on your heart. And number three, it's going to forgive your sin. Now, the law covenant had provisions for all of those things. You were to read the law every 7 years in the hearts of the minds of all the people to put into your heart. And it was, they had atonement sacrifices for sin. And it was to teach all the people, all the Israelites about Jehovah. But there was deficiencies. First of all, you didn't have a real sacrifice. You just had an animal sacrifice. So all of that's going to be done under the new covenant. But the point is that the three things that were intended in the new covenant in Jeremiah are three things that were intended in the law. It's just that they couldn't all happen to the extent.
Right.
And that's why we have to have a replacement for it.
Okay.
It was very, very well expressed. We're going to consider the new covenant, I think, at this time, because you know, why would we need a new covenant? That's the next question. The Apostle Paul tells us, he says, we have a high priest at God's right hand, the mediator of a better covenant. He calls it a better covenant in Hebrews again, in the 8th chapter, verse 1 and 6. But we'll read, I think we should read that. Hebrews 8, verse 1 and 6. Hebrews 8. No, that's mine. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So here's the scriptural proof that it is a better covenant. And why? He says in verse 8 to 13, he talks about the finding fault with them. He says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. There is a point that you made about the old covenant. They didn't keep that covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone their fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know the Lord, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Paul is actually quoting Jeremiah 31:31-40. So God made a promise to the Jews that the promise must be filled. It must be fulfilled. It's properly called the new covenant because it will take the place of the old covenant. And, you know, God binds himself to restore all things, to save men from death and to bring them to a knowledge of the truth. And in 2 Timothy 2:4, to pour out his spirit upon all flesh, quoting Joel 2:28. And to put a new spirit within them, as it was in Adam when they sinned. Then in Ezekiel 36:26, it says, and to write his laws in their hearts, even more than Adam had. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is, of course, it's going to take some time for people to change their way of thinking. Raising people back to life will be a restoring. This will happen during the millennial age, which has been said many times at the platform here. The times or years of restitution that we find in Acts 3, verse 21. It's going to require all of the millennial age to accomplish the restoring mankind to perfection. They'll be like Adam, only they'll have experience with greater knowledge, knowing good and evil. Brother David?
No, that sounds all very good. I would just sum it up with one thing. The new covenant is necessary to do what the law covenant was unable to accomplish. But it's new because there was an old. That's the comparison. It's going to affect what the old covenant failed to do, but, you know, might have done under better circumstances. You have a better atonement, you have better circumstances, a better mediator. Now it's actually going to do what we all hoped for the old.
Yes, yes. Just to go back a little bit on the old covenant point, is anyone still under the old covenant? Is it still alive? What's going on with that? What do you think?
Oh, that gets complex. You know what Paul says in his day? In his day, in the book of Galatians, he said that Hagar represents that covenant which is from Mount Sinai. 24, thank you. From Mount Sinai, which generous to bondage, which is Hagar. So the Hagar represents the old law covenant. And he says, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai, Arabia, and it answers to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Now, he wrote that before Jerusalem was, before the temple was destroyed.
Right.
But the point is, he wrote it also after Jesus had died and after Cornelius had come in. And he said, they're still there and they're still in bondage with the children. So in the sense that Israelites still recognize Moses and they don't recognize Jesus, in that sense, they're still obliged and they're still under that. You know, even when Hagar was cast out, she was cast out with her son, and her son still had Hagar over her. So in that sense. But in the sense that God is proffering blessings for the old covenant, no. He now says, if you really want the blessing, you better come into Christ.
Okay, I'm glad you clarified that, because it is true. There's questions out there among the brethren. They're not sure on how that's to be addressed. So thank you for that. So now we go to Keturah.
Uh-huh.
So
okay, now the plot thickens.
So if Keturah is typical of the new covenant, why doesn't Paul mention her?
Okay. Now this is an interesting area. You know, now we're getting to the area of the new covenant where there's differences of opinion. And I just want to tell you, there's historically, you know, the new covenant position, and there's what I'm going to call the conventional opinion about the brethren. My opinion is up here as the third opinion. It kind of shares some parts of either. And we get to it when we talk about Keturah. Now, you may not know, but if you're the New Covenant brethren, say Keturah is not part of the picture. Now, why would they say that? It's because they think Sarah represents the New Covenant, and that's the covenant that develops the church. I don't think that's the right view. I think Paul's pretty clear here that Sarah represents the original Abrahamic covenant. That's what he's talking about, the covenant with Abraham. Sarah is that covenant. I think Sarah represents the mother of the church, the mother of all of us, and that's the Abrahamic covenant developing us as new creatures. So what is Keturah? I went to a convention once, a very conservative convention, and I asked this question. This was years ago. I said, what does Sarah represent? And the answer was the Abrahamic covenant, or sometimes, more specifically, the spiritual part. If they didn't say that, I would say, well, who is under Sarah? And then everybody would say, well, that's the church. So if that's the spiritual part of the Abrahamic covenant, then who or what represents the earthly part of the Abrahamic covenant? Almost, not quite, but almost everyone said, well, that would be Keturah. I think that is the right answer. I think Keturah represents the earthly part of the Abrahamic covenant. That can't be effective until the spiritual part is done. Keturah will not come into the picture until after Sarah dies. Now, you know that Abraham had three women that he had children by, but he only had two wives. Third one is a bondwoman. She wasn't a full wife. I think those two wives were consecutive, Sarah and Keturah, and those two represent the two parts of the Abrahamic covenant, the spiritual part and the earthly part. The other one was a bondwoman. That represents people under bondage. That's the Jews under the law. So these two are consecutive. One is gospel age, one's a millennial age. We're under Sarah now. We haven't yet got to Keturah. But I don't think Keturah is the new covenant. I think Keturah is the earthly part of the Abrahamic. And you say, wait, now you're just splitting words here now. Now remember, the Abrahamic covenant has no mediator. Does the new covenant have a mediator? Of course it does. That's Christ. So I think there's a distinction between them. It may seem like a subtle point, but it actually answers a whole lot of questions to me, and we'll get to those in a few minutes. But I think Keturah represents the earthly part of the Abrahamic covenant.
Okay, it's very interesting to me. I still have kind of a different viewpoint on it. After Sarah's death, Abraham, when he took her as his wife, not that he was taking the full place of Sarah as his joint heir, I think we both agree on that, as the word wife in olden times evidently signifies. She was accepted as his companion in a secondary sense, without disparagement of the first wife, Sarah and her son Isaac, to whom Abraham gave all that he had. And that's one of the things that kind of sways me that way. Keturah is a very proper figure, I believe, of the new law covenant, as Hagar was of the old law covenant. We both agree that it's not the old bound covenant which relates to the spiritual seed, but, the law covenant was no part of the original law, but merely an addition to it. So likewise, I think the new covenant is an addition to the oath-bound Sarah covenant. So, go ahead.
A couple of points. Not in rebuttal at all, but just another area. The Keturah had six children, and I think those six children represent the world of mankind born under 6,000 years of sin and death. I think that's why the number six appears there. And Colonel Hagin 6 suggested something years ago, which I think turns out to be right. You may think that maybe after Sarah died, then Abraham married Keturah, and then he had six sons. I don't think so, and he didn't think so either. If you look at the ages of people and where they live, it seems highly likely that those sons were born before Sarah died. Well, how could that be if she... Because there is a scripture that refers to Keturah as a concubine. And I believe she was a concubine of Abraham before Sarah died and before she became a full wife. Now, after Sarah died, she became a full wife. Well, what's the point of that? I think it is to show that the world of mankind is generated under the 6,000 years of sin and death, not just in the millennium, but during all of the period before that time. And they're finally elevated in status when Keturah becomes a full wife, and that will be in the millennial kingdom. So, just an interesting point. But I think
that's an interesting point. I'm going to have to study that out more. Thank you very much. Appreciate it. We're going to talk about why the new covenant became so divisive. And, I'd like to start it off by quoting something that I picked up from... Actually, I think it was the Wikipedia at first, and then there's a couple of reprints. It no doubt was written by one of the brethren, because it reads, in 1905, Paul S. L. Johnson, one of the traveling pilgrim speakers and a former Lutheran minister, he pointed out to Russell that his doctrines on the New Covenant had undergone a complete reversal until 1880, he had taught that the new covenant would be inaugurated only after the last of the 144,000 anointed Christians had been taken to heaven. But since 1881, he had written that it was already in force. Russell reconsidered the question and in January 1907 wrote several Watchtower articles reaffirming his 1880 position that the new covenant belongs exclusively to the coming age, adding that the church had no mediator, but that Christ was the advocate. He also taught that Christians making up the 144,000 would join Christ as a joint heir and assisted mediator during the millennium. Now it changes. It says on October 24, 1909,
former Watchtower Society Secretary Treasurer Ernest C. Hennings, who was by then the Australian branch manager based in Melbourne, he wrote Russell an open letter of protest trying to persuade him to abandon the teaching and calling on Bible students to examine its legitimacy. When Russell refused, Hennings and most of the Melbourne congregation left Russell's movement to form the New Covenant Fellowship. Hundreds of the estimated 10,000 U.S. Bible students also left, including Pilgrim Matthew McPhail, a member of the Chicago Bible Students, and A.E. Williamson of Brooklyn, forming the New Covenant Believers, the group which informally referred to members of as Free Bible Students, published the Kingdom Scribe magazine. Until 1975, the group is generally known as the Berean Bible Students Church, with fewer than 200 members. But now the interesting, more interesting part is the reprints. And we have two short ones. They're 4731 on the New Covenant is repeatedly mentioned in Scripture. It should not be misconstrued as being God's covenant with us, the seed, though. That was part of the Abrahamic covenant. And although in harmony with each other, they are not the same, nor is the New Covenant made with the church at all. It does not come into operation until the spiritual seed, as well as the fleshly children, have come into possession of what was promised them under the Abrahamic covenant. It, like the law, which was its shadow or type, is between God and fleshly men, the world. If therefore this covenant is between two parties, God and the world, there must be conditions binding upon both. Hence there must be a mediator, as in the type, to stand responsible for the fulfillment of the conditions of both. Who then is to act as mediator of the new covenant? Let Paul answer. He says, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Hebrews 12:2. Now, this is even more interesting, this next one. It's 4680 reprint. A gentleman who fancies himself commissioned to be the advocate of the new covenant, I chuckle when I read this every time, but who has not yet come to see that the new covenant could not be the old covenant, takes us to task, saying, 4 years ago it was present truth that the editor of the Watchtower needed a mediator between God and himself. 3 years ago, it became present truth that he does not need a mediator between God and himself. Did the editor of the Watchtower leave the present truth? That is so funny. We reply, no, the editor of the Watchtower did not leave the present truth. He kept all the truth that he then had and has added to it. The light has scattered some more of the darkness so that with the very same thought that he had 4 years ago, he now sees that he used the wrong word in expressing that thought. Brethren, this is very, very important to notice with that phrase. He used the wrong word in expressing that thought. He now sees that he should have used the scriptural term advocate instead of the word mediator. He now sees that himself and others in the past have used language too carelessly because of the general confusion and mix-up handed down from the Dark Ages. He now sees that the scriptures nowhere say that the church has a mediator or evil or ever will have a mediator, and that they nowhere say that the covenant of sacrifice under which the church is developed has a mediator. The editor of the Watchtower is learning day by day more clearly to rightly divide the word of truth and use scriptural terms only. The scriptures do say we have an advocate with the Father, 1 John 2, verse 1. They do not say anywhere we have a mediator between God and us. The editor of the Watchtower is trying to assist God's people to think and speak correctly, respecting the great work of atonement for sin, the merit of which lies in the sacrifice of Jesus and the privilege to share in which is granted to the elect during the Gospel Age. Now, David, before I ask you anything to add,
I just want to say that we need to be careful on words that we express to each other. Sometimes this is what gets us into trouble with one another. We don't think first. As James says, be quick to listen and slow to speak. So we need to slow down and think what we're going to ask or state before it's said. David, your thoughts on this?
So many things to say.
I know.
Not on that, but on various things. Okay. First of all, you opened the meeting talking about the ephod. Let me get back to that. I actually do think that that is correct, that the ephod represents the covenant, and so does the breastplate. I think the ephod represents the Abrahamic covenant, the front, the spiritual, the back, the earthly. The breastplate added to it, you know, it was folded. And I think the back of it represents the old law covenant, and the new, the front of it, which bears the jewels, represent the new covenant. And so, okay, going to another point. Paul says, this is something that always seems perplexing, says, in any kind of covenant, nobody, once it's made, you don't add to it, and then right, sounds a little feedback, you think?
A little bit. Yeah.
And then right after that, he says, the law covenant was added to the Abrahamic. No, it's not the same word. If you look it up carefully, it's a different word, and it means not to add, but to set forth on some, put something forth on the table in addition. So it's not confusing there as you might think. Second, thirdly, everlasting covenant. You know, Jeremiah, the new covenant, you know where it appears? Jeremiah 31? That's it. Period. It only appears one time in the entire Old Testament. Therefore, anything you have in the New Testament that refers to new covenant is commenting on Jeremiah 31. That's it. But one time in Hebrews, instead of calling it the new covenant, Paul calls it the everlasting covenants, Hebrews 13:20. That's because of Jeremiah 32, 30 to 40, I'm not sure. Jeremiah 32, where it's the same covenant is called everlasting covenant. We didn't talk a lot about everlasting, but we just won't get there. If you look carefully, and I think this is crucial to understanding the complexity of the discussion, but we didn't really touch on it.
No, we didn't.
If you look in 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, you will find that Paul unambiguously takes the elements of the old covenant and talks about Moses coming down from the mountain and his face beaming with glory. And I would say that's the kingdom glory. And I think there's a good point on that. But Paul does not say that. He says that's the glory of the gospel in the present. How do you harmonize all this stuff? Well, here's what I, just in brief, this is what I suggest. The only place the new covenant appears in the entire Old Testament is prophecy. As you all know, prophecies are susceptible of more than one fulfillment. My own opinion is that prophecy has one fulfillment in each of the two ages of redemption. And therefore, Paul can look at it from one point of view, and we can look at it from another point of view. Now, Paul is at the beginning of the gospel age, and that's all he's thinking about. Where are we? We're on the cusp of the millennial age. That's all we're thinking about. But I actually think the two views can be reconciled. And I don't think that without this reconciliation, a person can thoughtfully understand 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I have to end it there, but the answer to the question, I think, in why there's divisiveness is these three things. Number one, we're not truly listening carefully to each other. Because when you know you're right, how much do you listen to somebody you know is wrong? That's one problem. Second, both have some part of the answer. And thirdly, because we have neglected some very good advice. You'll see that advice in the article titled, Doctrines More or Less Important. And you know what that whole article is about? This very subject. And in that article, that's where he says, here's the six fundamental points that we have to agree on. Everything else, don't press one another. Reason thoughtfully, but don't press. Imagine if that good advice written on this subject had been applied all these years. That would have been really good results.
David, I don't have to agree with you on everything, but I certainly agree with you, what you just summarized. You said it so wonderful and lovingly. Thank you very much. I think we covered our subject, and I think that's... I hope everyone is satisfied with what we've delivered. Thank you.